continue our study in the Gospel of John today, and if you turn to John chapter 3, we'll read these text verses in just a few moments and talk a little bit this morning about John's ministry. John the Baptist was an interesting character, and we'll look at some of the prophecies and some of the scripture statements about him this morning, and we'll consider some things about his ministry today. This is lesson number 22 in our series, and you should have gotten a copy of the lesson sheet as an insert in your bulletin today. But if you didn't get one, lesson number 22, John's ministry, the Gospel of John, you'd like to have a copy, would you just lift your hand real quickly, and we'll have the ushers bring you one. Anybody else need one? Thank you, Brother Dave, for delivering that. Appreciate Steve and Dave standing by, ready to hand those out if anybody needs them. In John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 25 to 30 for our text this morning. John chapter 3, verse 25 says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And we'll consider the content of these verses for this lesson today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would realize and see the power of the Word of God and see the consistency of it. Father, you teach us many things from the Scriptures, and I pray that we would be willing learners. And Father, would you convict and convince people of particular needs in their life through the teaching of the Word of God even today, and help us to be sound and stable in our understanding of Bible doctrine. Bless this time in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. A lot of people had questions about John the Baptist's ministry, and there are a lot of disputes even today about John. And some say John was sort of an intertestamental prophet. Some put him with the Old Testament. And the Bible clearly says that all the prophets prophesied until John, and his ministry marked the beginning of the gospel. Mark 1 says that, the beginning of the gospel. John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so it's pretty clear in the New Testament that John the Baptist was not an Old Testament prophet. He is called the Baptist, and his was a New Testament ministry. And one reason we call ourselves Baptists is because he was called John the Baptist, and we pattern our ministry after his. He honored the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse of our text was it where John said he must increase and I must decrease. It was a ministry of humility. It was a ministry of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ rather than trying to elevate oneself. And we'll see a number of things today about John's ministry as we explore the scriptures. One question that comes to mind is, did John understand everything about his ministry? And the answer is, he undoubtedly did not. Look at Matthew chapter 11 with me real quickly. And we'll get to a lot of other scripture today. But in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And John, of course, had been in prison. We'll look a little bit about his imprisonment and why he was cast in prison in the first place. He ended up being beheaded for the faith of the gospel. But here is John not understanding some things. He had just begun his ministry. Perhaps he'd only ministered for 6 months or more, or less than a year undoubtedly before he was cast in prison and before his life essentially came to an end, obviously when he was beheaded under Herod's rule. And he, maybe he understood even at this time that he didn't have long in this world. And so did he completely understand his ministry? Probably not. In fact, he asked the question, are you really the Christ or do we look for another? And was he having serious doubts about whether Christ was who he said he was? I don't know if this was a desperation type of an address or exactly what was behind it all. This is all that the Bible says about it. But I think Christ's gentleness to him is remarkable. Verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor hear of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And then he spoke highly of John the Baptist after the disciple of John had left. And so John had some natural human concerns, some natural human fears and doubts. And I was telling my wife just this morning, I woke up early and was feeling the pressure of feeling a little overwhelmed with some of the circumstances that we're facing as a church right now, and fearful. And I thought, you know what, that's not of the Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7 says. And so we should look to him with confidence. And undoubtedly, John, seeing his ministry going in a different direction than he expected or anticipated, was having some concerns. And so he sent his disciples to ask the Lord, are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? He was having some natural fears and concerns about the circumstances. And the Lord reassured him. The Bible teaches us very clearly that in Isaiah chapter 40, a prophecy, and this is remarkable because this was probably around 600 years before Christ came, before John came, that the Bible predicted his ministry by saying, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he stated very clearly that he was that voice, and God used him greatly to open people's understanding about the coming of the Lord. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John was conceived supernaturally. He was not of supernatural birth in the sense that Jesus Christ was virgin born, but he was conceived by divine activity, obviously, of parents beyond the age of childbearing, just as Isaac was with Abraham and Sarah. And John was born the same way. It was a miraculous birth, even though it was not a virgin birth. But look at Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 3. And the Bible speaks of this over and over again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He was calling people to prepare their hearts for the Lord. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible says the same thing. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And this is the message that John preached. He faithfully announced the coming of Christ. He cautioned people to prepare their heart for him. And were there questions about his ministry? Yes, there were questions about his ministry. In fact, in John chapter 3, the beginning of our text, one of the questions that was raised about his ministry was, is this the same thing as purifying? John 3:25 says that there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. What do baptisms have to do with purifying? What does baptism have to do with purifying? Well, Look with me in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 15. Back in Leviticus chapter 15, we learn way back in the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had a sort of washing that was for the purpose of purifying. And Luke chapter 15, verse 11 says, "And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue hath not rinsed his hands in water." 15:11 talks about washing the hands. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Verse 13 of the same chapter says, "And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself even days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean." And so there was a ceremonial washing that went along with leprosy in this application. And in Psalms, in Psalm 26, there's another just sort of a passing reference to the washing of the hands. And this was something that the priests did. They washed at the brazen laver, the brass bowl of water, before they went into the holy place to minister to the things of the Lord. And in Psalm 26, verse 6, the Bible says, "I wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord." And this was a requirement before somebody could actually go in and be part of the service of the Lord. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, the Jews criticized Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands. And Christ used it as an opportunity to scold them about the fact that they had elevated traditions above doctrine. And that's a serious danger. When tradition becomes such a part of our practice and such a part of our being, we have a tendency to elevate that tradition. And who cares in that case? Who cares what the Bible says? Well, we ought to always be most concerned about what the Bible says. But when people get so deeply ingrained in their traditions and they submit to things like infant baptism, for example, which is not even mentioned in the Bible, and they begin to conclude that infant baptism is for the washing away of their sins and it makes that child a child of God, because they had some water sprinkled on them, it's totally unscriptural. It's got no basis, no foundation at all in the Bible. Where does it come from then? Well, it's rooted in traditions. It's rooted in human traditions. And that's exactly what Christ was warning the Pharisees about in Matthew chapter 11, or chapter 15, excuse me. Don't elevate your traditions so that they become more powerful in your thinking. They become more prominent in your mind than even Bible doctrine. And your traditions have become doctrine in so many cases. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 15, I think it's verse 7 or 8, he said, "In vain ye do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And traditions actually had become so ensconced and so ingrained in their thinking that they thought of it as though it were doctrine, and even elevated those traditions above the observance of biblical doctrines, which is a serious, serious danger. And the Jews had this same issue, and Christ called it to their attention in the scriptures. But there was a discussion, there was a debate between the disciples of John and some of the Jews, the Pharisees, about purifying. Is John's baptism the same as purifying? No, it's not the same as the washing of purifying, because the Bible is very clear about such things. Baptism is not for purifying. And look at Matthew chapter 3 with me, please. In Matthew chapter 3, Christ was very clear about this. In Matthew chapter 3, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and some people might have well questioned what the purpose of Christ's baptism was. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John baptizing Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul declared that the Lord did not send him to baptize in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, but to preach the gospel. And a little bit later on in chapter 15, he says, we're saved by believing the gospel. I didn't come here to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And so he clearly separated between the gospel and baptism. And then he said, we're saved by the gospel. So where does that leave baptism? Well, we're not saved by baptism. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's another example of it, where the Bible clearly states that baptism is not for purifying, is not for the putting away of the filth of the flesh, the cleansing of our flesh from sin or anything else except physical dirt. It has no spiritual significance in that sense. 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And I'm somewhat humored, although it's disgusting to me, that often this verse is used to prove that salvation, or the salvation comes through baptism. See, it says right here, baptism saves us. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But why not read the rest of the verse? Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism saves us from, is having a bad conscience toward God, not the cleansing of our sin. It's not for the purpose of salvation. Why would a person stop in the middle of the verse and not read the rest of what the scripture says if they're trying to use the Bible as their authority? Well, it seems to me like it's dishonest. Like we're using God's word for the purpose of trying to prove our point instead of just finding out what the word of God says. It's not for the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not to save a soul. It's not to get rid of the sins. And so it wasn't the same as the Jewish purifying, because baptism in the New Testament is always for the purpose of declaring for testimony's sake that I have been saved by God's grace. That's what it's all about. Look at Romans chapter 6. We looked at this last week, the purpose of baptism, but look again at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I think it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says there's only one baptism. There's only one kind. Which is it? Is it water baptism? Is it spirit baptism? Well, I believe the prominence and the emphasis is placed on water baptism in the New Testament. Holy Spirit baptism only has one application, and that is what occurred on the day of Pentecost, when the whole church that was assembled, the whole room was filled with the presence of the Spirit of God. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. And Christ was the one who did the sending. Christ was the one who did the immersing. It was for the purpose of empowering that local church for evangelism. Did it work? Yeah, 3,000 people got saved that day. It worked. I'd like to see 3,000 people get saved in one day. And God is still the same God of power. Unfortunately, we have a lot of hindrances to the work of the gospel in our world today. And some of the hindrances are we who are right here today. We hinder the gospel because of sin in our life. Because we won't confess that sin and come clean with God. We need repentance. We need revival here. And that's part of the issue. Would God save 3,000 people in one day? He still can, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that people go on in their unbelief. And so it ought to be a legitimate question. What am I doing? What am I doing to hinder the spread of the gospel? The Bible says in Peter that judgment must begin at the house of God. What am I doing to hinder revival in our midst? What is there something about my spirit? Is there something in my heart that keeps people from being saved? That's a legitimate question. God hasn't changed, and God still wants to save sinners just like he always has. What's baptism all about? Well, it's about believing on Christ, and it's a testimony of the fact that somebody has already believed on Christ. Look at John chapter 3. John the Baptist was very plain about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus said this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And a little bit later on, it seems like it's John speaking in verse 36, where the Bible says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so it's about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who got baptized in the New Testament did so after they had become believers. You remember in Acts chapter 8, most of the way through that chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip told him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been saved by the grace of God, then you are a candidate for baptism. Otherwise, you're not." And how does an infant believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart? There's nothing, by the way, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate to us that somebody can be saved by somebody else's faith. And so the whole idea of a godparent who, in place of this infant, I am exercising faith on their behalf, is not a biblical position. Salvation is always personal and individual. And if an infant, for example, is not old enough to understand that they're a sinner, that they need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in a state of innocency. They're not accountable to God yet at that point. So why do they need to be saved by proxy faith with the godparent? That's unnecessary. And people who are concerned about that individual's spiritual well-being should be praying for that person so that they will come to an early realization that they're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only answer. That's the purpose. That's the point of training up a child in the way he should go and teaching them early so that they understand such things. And the Bible teaches that a person must become like a little child. Jesus Christ himself said, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." A simple childlike faith is necessary for the individual to be saved. And if you make a study of characteristics of little children, and what is it that Christ had in mind when he stated this, that of childhood is the kingdom of heaven? What is it about children that makes them more likely to be saved? Well, it's innocencies. Before we grow up and become tainted by the world and become cynical and become doubters and become so fearful. You know, there's a simple childlike faith in the heart of a child that causes it to be easier for that individual to be saved. But the Bible is very clear that baptism doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the purifying of the Jews in the Old Testament. And they experienced a washing, as it were, and it was symbolic to washing away sins. And someone may say that, Well, baptism is symbolic of washing away sins. Well, baptism is symbolic of following Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I am qualified to be baptized because I am a believer. It's, as I said, it's always believer's baptism in the scriptures. Always, 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 always. It always is. Believer's baptism in the Word of God. And so baptism doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the purifying of the Jews. And John even preached in Matthew chapter 3. And look at this passage of scripture again. In Matthew chapter 3, he even preached, I want to see some evidence that you've been truly converted before I'll baptize you. Verse 1 says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The study of prophecy is amazing. As I said, this prophecy was expressed probably 600 years before John the Baptist came. And yet it was fulfilled to the letter, and John came to prepare, to tell people to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 4 says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And some people say the locusts were was the fruit of the locust tree and wild honey. He didn't actually eat bugs, and that's possible. He didn't actually eat locusts. I've eaten a few grasshoppers. I've eaten a few mapani worms in my day, and they are common fare among African people. In fact, they'll sometimes pick those worms off the trees fresh and whole and juicy and burst them as they chomp down on them and get their protein for the day. I've never had one like that before, but this is the question, whether John actually ate actual locusts, grasshoppers. But verse 5 says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the Bible goes on, and John speaks more of the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses following. But the thing that I want us to note is the fact that he saw in verse 7 many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. It was fashionable to go out into the wilderness and hear John preaching. He was preaching next to the Jordan River, and the Bible teaches us outside the city of Jericho. And that's where a lot of his preaching took place. And it was popular. It was fashionable to go out and hear this man who was dressed in a leather girdle, and he looked like a prophet, and he lived like a prophet. And we haven't seen a prophet in Israel for many years, and so the religious leaders, of course, would have some interest in associating themselves with this prophet of God. But he said to them, he said, you come to my baptism, I want to see fruits meet for repentance before I'll baptize you. I want to see some evidence that you have really repented. And what could that be? Well, it could be that they would forsake their religious associations, their religious affiliations. It could be that they would say, everything I've tried to do in the past has been worthless. Everything that I've done to try to please God is about me. And it's not about me. It's about believing on Jesus Christ. And I'm repenting of my false views. I'm repenting of my false belief system. And if they did bring forth fruits meet for repentance, if they legitimately changed their mind about their position that they had held previously, he said, okay, this seems to be real repentance, I'll baptize you. And it gives further weight to the idea that baptism follows believing. It's believer's baptism. And it says, he called it the baptism unto repentance. And they repented. Acts 2:38 speaks of being baptized for the remission of sins, because of the remission of sins, because my sins have been remitted because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can be scripturally baptized because I have repented. And this is one of the conditions that John the Baptist placed on his baptism. If there was just cause to imagine that these people were pretenders. And I don't hear that he necessarily challenged everybody the same way, but he had just cause to wonder if they were just pretenders. And so he said, I want to see some evidence of your repentance before I baptize you. You could be just a pretender. You could just be a what do they call them? Somebody who just goes along with the crowd. What kind? An imposter. What do they call the person who claims a team because they're good? A bandwagon follower. Yeah, they could have just been a bandwagon. They could have just been imposters. They could have been people who were just going along with it because everybody else did. A bandwagon follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the term I was looking for. And so John said, I just want to see some evidence of repentance in you before I'll baptize you. And this was legitimate. I think the next thing that we need to see is John's desire in verses 26 to 28. Go back again to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. The Bible says here, they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, that I am sent before him. And John's desire was for people to come to Christ. And some people said, he's baptizing, he's taking away some of, he's stealing some of your thunder. And later on, John expressed his own deep humility when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. His desire was that Christ would be glorified, and it wasn't a problem for him if the Lord was getting some of the attention and drawing it away from John the Baptist, because he wished that people would just come to Christ. And this should be the chief desire of every child of God, that other people would be saved. And this is why John preached as he did and why he lived as he did, so people would believe on Christ. That's what it was about. It wasn't about him getting attention. It wasn't about him tooting his own horn. It wasn't about him being the focus of people's admiration. It was about Jesus Christ being honored and glorified. And this was John's desire. And one godly preacher said, and we saw this quote just recently, and if I named him, you would probably remember him because he preached here one time many, many years ago for a revival meeting. Maybe less than two years ago, he passed away from a brain tumor, from brain cancer. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. But he said, God owes me no answers. God owes me no explanations. He's God. And I was blessed to hear that statement. Even when he learned that he was dying of a brain tumor and he finally claimed his life, he just said, it's about the Lord. He doesn't owe me anything. He's God. And this was John's desire, that the Lord be glorified, that God be allowed to be God. And sometimes God alone knows the purposes of his plans. We don't understand what he's up to. I'm sure glad, as I've stated many times, I'm sure glad that the Trinity is clearly stated in the Word of God, and God is a Trinity. And I don't understand the Trinity. I can't explain it to you, how three persons could be one person and one God, and yet three distinct personalities. I don't understand that. And the statement that I've made in association with that is, I'm sure glad that God is greater than my understanding. I'm glad he's greater than I can comprehend. He wouldn't be very much of a God if he wasn't any greater than I could understand. But he is. He knows all things. And the purposes of God, like what possible reason could God have for cutting short the life of a man who accomplished so much for Christ, like John the Baptist, like this evangelist that I mentioned, like others who die in what seems to be an untimely death, who die at a time when they still have so much to offer, so much they could give. You know, we don't know. We don't know. There are a lot of things we don't understand. But God has purposes that we don't realize. He has a lot of reasons that we can't see, and he has a lot of things that he wants to accomplish. Though we're very foolish if we say, oh, I know what this is all about, and this is about this and this and this and that. You don't know that. You don't know for sure that's what it's about. And perhaps there's some presumption and some pride there that we just need to acknowledge and confess. I'm a proud person. I think I get it, but, you know, you probably don't get it. And I don't either. We don't understand what God's trying to accomplish, what his purposes are. And some things seem very plain to us, and other things are hazy, and we figure out that we just don't understand what's going on. The more we rely upon him, and the more we go to him and trust him, the more we understand that we don't understand. I'm sure glad that he does. I'm sure that there's nothing that takes him by surprise. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't ever fail. He never does. Look at the last thing, John's humility in verse 29 and 30. We didn't explore one of these verses. Verse 29, we'll consider this just a little bit. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John had a great deal of humility relative to all this. And you could imagine if everybody was just celebrating you, and you were the focus of everybody's attention, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people came out to hear you speak, you could imagine that would be kind of a heady thing. And you'd start thinking that you were something great, and I would too. We all are subject to the weaknesses and frailties of our flesh in that way. We would imagine that, oh, I must be something special for so many people to be clamoring after me. But John said, I've got to decrease. Christ has got to increase. Jesus at one point said he was the greatest man that was ever born of a woman. And that undoubtedly was due at least partly because of his great humility and his desire to see the Lord elevated and worshiped above all else. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. The Bible says this. Christ said this about John, 7:28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And it becomes very obvious in reading some of these verses that Christ placed much value on being saved, and yet God is not a respecter of persons. He said there's never been a greater person born of woman than John the Baptist, but those who are saved are born of God, and God considers them to be even more valuable than someone like John. Christ placed a lot of value on being saved. And the Bible teaches that he was not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't look at people the way we look at people. And we have a tendency to classify, you know, profiling is normal human response. And somebody who drives a really nice car, a really expensive car, for example, we automatically sort of profile in our thinking. And profiling is not a bad idea when it comes to, you know, upholding the law. And I don't reject profiling out of hand. Just because, you know, if 80% of the criminals that commit crimes, violent crimes, are a particular type of person, well, then you'll naturally think of that and be on your guard if you see that person, if you see that kind of person. If 80% of violent crimes are committed by that particular type of person, and the world would decry that as being profiling. Oh, you're profiling. You're forming a judgment about people based on, you know, their ethnicity or the color of their skin or whatever. And it's sort of a natural thing for us to make those kind of distinguishing features in our own thinking. But here, the Bible teaches us that God is not a respecter of persons because he knows everybody. He knows inside and outside perfectly. He knows what each person is, and so he doesn't elevate one above another and give them more respect based on, you know, what they have or what they may be relative. And the scriptures teach that God is not a respecter of persons. There are a lot of scriptures: Romans 2:11, Colossians 3:25, James 2:1-9, 1 Peter 1:17, and these are some things that I wish we had the time to explore. But look at verse 29 of John chapter 3. The Bible says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And what does that mean if John said, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom, I'm the close companion of the bridegroom"? Was he saying he's the best man? Well, Jesus Christ said he's the best man. There's never been a greater one born of woman than John the Baptist. And so the friend of the bridegroom usually is the best man in most weddings. And so it'd be not hard to accept what Jesus Christ said about John. But I think it's notable that John mentioned the bridegroom here, the one who claims his bride. And very little in the New Testament is stated about the bride of Christ. But Ephesians chapter 5 is one of the most definitive passages of Scripture that I know that speaks of Christ and his church and the husband and his wife. And so the bride and bridegroom relationship is clearly identified there. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." And if you search the scriptures and find out what the church is, you understand it's not the same thing as the family of God. It's not the same thing as the kingdom of God. The church is a local visible assembly of baptized believers who desire to follow Christ. That's what a church is. And that's to be distinguished from the family of God. Not all saved people are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5, like I said at the end of the chapter, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." The husband-wife, bride-bridegroom relationship is about Christ and his church. And this is a mystery. The Bible says very little about it. But is it true then that in order to be part of the bride of Christ, you don't just have to be saved? You need to be part of a scriptural New Testament church. I believe that's the case. That there is another level of obedience. There's another level of distinction that's placed in the lives of God's people beyond just merely being, and I shouldn't say merely, beyond just being a child of God, because that's a great thing to be saved and know for sure that you're saved and know that your sins are forgiven. But to have the special distinction of being in the bride of Christ involves another layer of obedience and submission and service to the Lord. And will the Lord have an unfaithful bride? No, he won't have an unfaithful bride. And so a person could have their name on the membership roll of a scriptural church and be determined probably, if it's a matter of worthiness, would be determined unworthy of being in the bride of Christ because they're not faithful. They're not faithful at all. And Christ is not going to have an unfaithful bride. He's not going to marry somebody who is as much in cahoots with the world as this person is concerned about being faithful to the bridegroom. And so there are a lot of things that we could explore and study about the bride of Christ, but the thing that stands out here is verse 30, where John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. I just need to step out of the way and let the Lord and give glory to God. He's the one that should increase, and I'm the one that should decrease. He's the one that should be given more attention. I'm the one that should be given less attention." And perhaps that's one reason why his demise, why his death was so soon after the Lord Jesus Christ was introduced in the beginning of his ministry, because John would have been a distraction. That could be. It's possible. And the glory should have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that was John's desire. And so I'm sure that if he were to see this whole scenario, it's time for you to be gone, John, so that Christ can be the front and center and get everybody's attention. I'm sure that John would have said, "That's good. That's a good thing. I'm glad and I'm willing." He would have been willing for that axe to fall and sever his head from his body, because he wanted that completely for Christ to be glorified and exalted in his life and in his death. And we look back fondly to John the Baptist's ministry, even though it was a very short ministry, because he was a man who just honored the Lord. He was a man who honored the Lord. And may that be our desire and our goal as well, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in us. Let's pray.